Greg has mentioned a couple of times some material that I gave to the leaders at a little mini pastors conference last week. And there has been a groundswell of requests that I share some of that insight with you. I won't do the whole thing, but I will give you some of the main points, because it is germane, obviously, to everybody, not just to leaders. So let me pray and let us launch. Father of all forgiveness and love, I ask you to teach us, your children, to enjoy you and walk in your ways. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to enjoy you and walk in your ways. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, empower us to enjoy you and walk in your ways. Holy Spirit, you are the great teacher of the church. Altogether we submit to you. Teach us. Amen. Professional ministry is a hazardous profession. Most of the people who begin public ministry end up out of the public ministry within about 7 or 8 years. Many denominations have made a lot of money over the years with ministerial retirement accounts, because the men pay into the retirement account and then never live to draw on it. And so it's been a real moneymaker for a lot of denominations. I started out in ministry, public ministry, about 30 years ago. And during that time, I had a number of, within the next 5 or 6 years or so, I accumulated a number of friends. We all had the same educational background, had some of the same experiences. And we were just sort of mates, as you would say. There were 12 of us. I knew them all. They knew each other for the most part. And there's only 2 of us left. And that doesn't mean that it's necessarily dangerous to be my friend. It's just the nature of the profession. The last two, there were 8 of us, or there were 4 of us left, and then the last 2 bit the dust just this year. Both fell because of sexual sins. Now, these are guys that are pretty long in the tooth. They're, you know, close to 50. And my theory was, you know, and worrying, you know, I saw all these people keeling over and blowing themselves up through sexual sin of one kind or another. And I wondered, how in the world do they do it? You know, between just being married and being the father of children and the minister, I'd be too tired for an affair. And so I wonder how in the world it's done, but these guys found a way to do it. Anyway, all kidding aside, it is it's a pretty tragic thing to see, and these are all very, very, this is the thing that just kills me. These are all very, very talented guys. Really talented. I've seen them be helpful. I've seen them do terrific things in ministering to people. They're, you know, they're very bright. On their day, they're really powerful in what they do. And they're all out of commission now, because either they ran off with the money or the secretary, or they just burn out. Now, the 2 of us that are left, both of us have had physical breakdowns and came within a hair of having to change profession simply because of the stress and the strain. Now, as it turns out, it's not just modern, it's not just the hectic pace of modern life that is hard on us as ministers. It's always been tough. Even you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see, you'll have to take my word for it, but you can go back and do it if you want later. But for now, take my word for it that I've gone back and looked at men that we have a reasonably full biography of in the Old Testament, and only about 25% of them finish well. And if you think back about the Old Testament stories, it all of a sudden makes a whole lot of sense. You remember Eli, you remember King Saul, you remember a lot of people that we have a fairly lengthy biography of, fairly complete biography of, and most of them that'll come to your mind are people who didn't finish well. Now, what's true for leaders is true for everybody else. So this would apply to everybody else in this room. In thinking about it, looking at it, I have come to a conclusion, a theory that I'm pretty that I'm willing to bet on right now, that there are very clear and relatively simple ways to increase your odds of finishing well as a Christian or as a Christian leader. And they involve three journeys: the upward journey, the inward journey, and the outward journey. If you're taking notes, just draw an arrow that points up, two arrows that point in, and two arrows that point out. Let me explain what they are. The upward journey is maintaining an intense, immediate relationship with God. Well, that's a no-brainer. You knew that, right? Maintaining an intense, immediate relationship with God. That's the upward journey. We have to cultivate that and keep that. Then there's the inward journey. That is, attending to our own craziness, our own pathologies, seeking inner healing, counseling, therapy, whatever it takes to come to grips with the loose screws inside our soul. The inward journey, attending to, when a red light on your car dash goes off, that tells you, that's a good thing. That tells you that there's something wrong. Take it to the service station and get it attended to, because there's something wrong. When you have a pain somewhere in your body, that's a blessing from God. It tells you something's wrong, fix it. If you have a pain in your soul, it's a blessing. It tells you something's wrong, attend to it. What we tend to do, and the whole prosperity thing that I ridiculed last hour and do with any opportunity I get, is to deny, utterly deny the inward journey. That's why the attrition rate in that whole movement is so spectacular. Because you're just not allowed to admit that there's something wrong with you inside. There's something wrong with every single human person inside. It's a matter of degrees, and we best attend to it, because if we don't, it'll destroy us. When the red light goes off on your dash, you say, that's too bad, but thanks, I'm glad I know that something's wrong before the oil drains out of the crankcase and I destroy my engine. So instead of a $3 bottle of oil, I have to pay $3,000 for a new engine. Thanks for the warning. It wouldn't make any sense to take a piece of tape and put it over the red light, would it, so it wouldn't bother you. Fire alarm goes off, the smoke alarm goes off in your house, it's really irritating, isn't it? You can do one of two things. You can either disconnect it when it goes off, or you can say, this is warning me of danger. I better pay attention. So when something goes wrong inside of you, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. Do something about it. The third journey is the outward journey, that is, attending to and maintaining close relationships. Living in the open with at least a few significant people. People who isolate themselves set themselves up for destruction. People who don't have a few close friends, at least, who aren't open and honest with them, are simply biding their time until destruction. We are meant for each other. We are meant to be in relationship with each other, and our own personal health and strength is absolutely dependent upon it. So just think about your life in terms of the balance. There's the upward journey, how you doing? There's the inward journey, how are you doing? There's the outward journey. How are you doing? Let's look at these three journeys. In the lives of two men that we have biographies for in the Old Testament. One is King Saul, and the other is his contemporary, King David. King Saul finished badly. King David finished reasonably well. Not in spectacular form, but reasonably well. We'll give him a pass, because there aren't that many. We gotta take the ones that we get. So we're going to say that King David finished well. And it's obvious that King Saul finished badly. And what we're going to see, and most of you just know this if you know anything about that history in 1 Samuel, what we're going to see is that Saul violated all three journeys. David nurtured all three journeys. King Saul violated the upward, inward, and outward journeys. And King David nurtured them. 1 Samuel chapter 13 verses 5 to 14. This is the story that is the turning point in King Saul's life. It is a familiar Bible story. Let me just quickly read it to you. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and the pits and the cisterns. Some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad in Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me burnt offerings and fellowship offerings." Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you, it's your fault, you did not come at the time set, and that the Philistines were assembled at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against us at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer burnt offerings." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. And if you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him leader over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Not keeping the Lord's command is the way, not keeping the Lord's command is the way to break that upward journey. People are asking, "Well, you know, you do sound soft on sin, like, you know, it's not a big deal." If you still really think that, then you just haven't been listening to the actual words coming out of my mouth. But let me just undermine how important it is not to sin, how important holiness is. Here it is. You violate the upward journey, you fail to keep the command, and your life begins to unravel. There is a cause and effect on this plane. It's bad for you. Don't do it. One more time. It's bad for you. Don't do it. Here are some of the consequences. Saul was pressed. He had kind of an exam. He was pressed. And when he was pressed, instead of communing with God, instead of trusting God, he cracked under the pressure and called for the sacrifices. He was forbade to do that. Only Samuel could offer sacrifices. For anybody else to offer a sacrifice was an explicit breaking of a very clear, unambiguous command. It was sacrilegious. It was an unholy thing to do. But Saul had a practical concern that he wanted to solve because of fear. Now, you can just take that and, you know, make whatever dynamic analogy you want. There are times in our lives when we're pressed, when we're challenged to obey or disobey. You know, men get close to women in counseling, And there comes a moment where you have to decide too close. There are times when we are stressed and pressed financially, and we are tempted to do something that looks a whole lot like cutting corners. We have to trust God, or we have to go with the expedient solution that we make up ourselves. It just is the case, and I'm not saying that God sets up these roadblocks to, you know, derail us or to test us or to try it. Maybe does, maybe doesn't. All I know is it's in life. There it is. For whatever reason, it's in life. We have lots and lots of challenges in our lives to take life into our own hands rather than trust and obey God and violate the upward journey. Saul chose to jump the wrong way. From then on, his life began to deteriorate. What happened was that it began to bleed into his other journeys. His inward journey became skewed. He started going crazy. He started going insane. He became paranoid. He was demonized. And instead of insisting on the Lord's solution, he ended up going to a medium, to a witch, for counsel. So his inward journey became hopelessly skewed. Then his outward journey began to disintegrate. He broke up his relationship with David, tried to have him killed. Now, David was his most loyal, and David was his most able assistant, but he turned on David, tried to have him killed, hunted him down for years, and in the end, Saul ended badly because of the destruction of these three journeys. On the other side is the contrast of David. Now, David had fewer natural abilities and fewer, you know, had worse life chances than Saul. Saul was a beautiful man, an intelligent man, a man who was physically imposing, head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel, a man with terrific abilities. He took a group of you know, nomadic half farmers, half herdsmen, who were stiff-necked and very difficult to deal with, and molded them into a kingdom. He was a terrific administrator, had huge gifts. He was a beautiful human being. His accomplishment in being the first king in Israel is spectacular. It's awesome. David, on the other hand, was the runt of the litter. He was overlooked. He was despised by his family. It was only a word of knowledge that Saul got that ever got, or sorry, word of knowledge that Samuel got that ever got Samuel to anoint David in the first place. And so, all of that notwithstanding, David sought vigorously to maintain his upward, his inward, and his outward journeys. The Psalms are full of, "Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. In you are all my fountains. I love you. I trust you. You are my hiding place. You are my stronghold. You are my rock," etc., etc. He's always expressing appreciation, gratitude, and dependence on God. He's forthright, and when he does violate the upward journey, which he does, see, there's always forgiveness. He can always come back. When he does violate the upward journey, like he did with Bathsheba, in taking her, impregnating her, and then having her husband killed, and all the lies and subterfuge and power abuse that went with that, he should have been summarily killed. The law said that he should have been stoned. He violated that upward journey just about as thoroughly as anybody ever has in all of history. But when he was called on it, he said, "Busted. God, forgive me. Death is too good for me. I ask you to forgive me." And he did. Had Saul done it, would have worked for Saul. When David violated and destroyed and undermined that upward journey, he renewed it as soon as he could. He renewed it after the crisis. Do you see? So the upward journey can be renewed once it's been destroyed. But if you leave it undone, it tends to undermine the others as well. The inward journey, boy, read the Psalms. He's doing his therapy all the time in the Psalms. He's processing his life all the time. He takes seriously his dark side. He says, you know, my mother conceived me in sin. I've been bent and wrecked from the beginning. There's something dark and something wrong with me, God. And he's also really clear about expressing what's wrong with God. You know, what's with you, God? How long are you going to forsake me? Forever? Are you going to let my enemies triumph over me? What is the deal with you? What kind of a God are you? So if he has any problem with God, he gets it up and out. Nothing stays hidden with David. I mean, he bitches and he complains and he praises. He has a full range. He's like a woman. And I, in the best possible sense. I mean, he is free to explore and get out the full range of the emotional content. Well, he maintains that inward journey well. And the outward journey, he has staff members that he keeps throughout his entire life. He has some bad relationships, even in his own family, make no mistake about it. But he maintained loyalty, and he kept faith with a handful of close associates throughout his life. Some of them served them well, and some of them didn't. But the point is that he valued the outward relational journey as well. Now, since the upward journey seems to be the most important, the most relevant, let's work on that for a little while. Then we'll take a break. Then we'll do a listening to God exercise. And then we'll be done for this afternoon. And we'll shoot for our time, 4 o'clock. If I were to ask you, how can you spot somebody with a healthy upward journey? How do you know who knows God? What would you say? Let's just, not a rhetorical question. If you weren't at the conference last week and you don't know my answer, just shout out some of the things. How do we know if somebody knows God? By the fruit of their spirit? By the fruit of their life? They look like Jesus? The light in their eyes? Good answers. How about people who study the Bible a lot? How about people who pray a lot? Any others? Care? Anybody else? The way they live? Can you be a little more specific? Anybody else? Okay, let me give you the Bible's answer. 1 John. Let me start reading at chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The Bible's answer for how do we know somebody who has a healthy upward journey, that is, how do we know somebody, how can we spot somebody, what are the symptoms of somebody who knows God, the answer is love. The person who loves knows God. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you don't love, there are lots of religious people that are very proud of their orthodoxy, and they're mean as snakes. They know the Bible, but they don't know God. I mean, this is not, you don't need the gift of discernment. Mean, angry people don't know God, period. That's just that. Whatever else they spout out about the Bible or about theology or about their tradition or whatever is just all interesting, but It's just all hot air. And that's according to Paul, too. He says, if I can do everything brilliantly, if I know everything, the secrets hidden as well as revealed, and I have eloquence, the eloquence of the language of the angels, and have not love, I'm just an irritation. The Bible's answer, who knows God, is who loves. For most people, that comes as a challenge because, after all, who loves God enough? Well, how do we love God? You see, you get the impression here, dear friends, let us love one another. There's something for us to do. There's an initiative for us to take. Now, if you think about this long enough, you could get a little bit intimidated, couldn't you? I mean, I can. I can work up a little intimidation. We're supposed to love one another. And it's something we have to take initiative for. If you don't love, you don't know God, you better love. You could even work this into a threatening sermon if you wanted to. This is how God showed his love for us, verse 9. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, let us, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but we love one another. God lives on us, in us, and his love is made complete in us. Herein is love, not that we love, but that he first loved us. Therefore, the key to knowing God is, first of all, to experience his love, to let him love us. Okay, so far so good? The key to finishing well is maintaining the upward journey. The symptom of a healthy upward journey, the person who knows God loves. The person who loves is somebody who's been loved by God. You see, we got it back to front. We think, okay, now that I'm a Christian, there's all this stuff I got to do, right? There's all this stuff I got to do. I got to memorize scripture, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I got to do the other. And that's how I get, you know, that's how I get this relationship with God going. No, you don't. First thing you do is be loved by God. That's the initial movement in maintaining the upward journey and finishing well. Now, this, quite frankly, is contrary to current Christian thought. I know because I became a Christian out of the pagan pool. I didn't grow up in church. I mean, I had some contact with Sunday school and that sort of thing. My mother made me go until I decided I was big enough to refuse, and I did. So I had just a smattering of Christian religion. But when I was converted at age 21, I was pretty much a wild-eyed, self-destructive pagan, and I had one of these foxhole conversions on the way to Vietnam. I mentioned this last night, and sure enough, came in the room. I mean, came in the room, converted me, changed me. I woke up the next day. I was different. I can tell you some funny stories how I knew that I was. I'd either lost my mind or I was different. And I spent 2 years without any contact with the church or any other Christian. No one witnessed to me. God just did it. And I read the Bible, read C.S. Lewis, read A.W. Tozer, and that was it. That was my theological education. That was what I knew. But I was eager to get out of the army and go find a church so that I could get established in my faith because I wanted to be a really great Christian. I wanted to do it right. I wanted to do it well. So when I got out of the army, I went to a church that was close to the university that I was attending. And I talked to the people there who had the microphone, looked like they knew what they were talking about, made an appointment with the pastor and an elder, and I said, you know, I became a Christian, and I'm just a novice at this and don't have any background. What do I need to do it right? And with the very best of intentions, they gave me really terrible advice. Good intentions. The same exact advice that was given to you, by the way. What do we need to do? Well, here's a list. Got to read the Bible. Good thing. Got to tithe. Got to witness. Got to attend services. Got to pray. Gotta. Okay? There's all these lists of things that you have to do. Talk to another guy. I wanted a second opinion, you know? Talk to another guy. A variation on the list, but still a list. So I did all that stuff. And my heart became cold. Because my foundation was on the love of God and what he had done for me. And I was just grateful to him, kind of in a vacuum. And I was warm, and my relationship to him was hot, and prayer times were sweet. And when I took my focus off of him and put it on the list of goddess, everything died. They wanted to build my life. They wanted me to build a foundation of my activity. Now, after university, after 2 years of finishing up university, I decided, or God decided, whichever, that I wasn't going to go into business, but rather I was going to be a full-time minister of some sort, a missionary or a preacher or something. But that's what I ought to do. I just couldn't imagine doing anything the rest of my life except helping people meet Jesus and helping people grow in their relationship with him. And that's, you know, it sounds like a full-time minister job, right? So I asked people who were supposed to know, pastors and teachers and that sort of thing, people who are already doing it, missionaries, I asked them, okay, I think I'm supposed to go into full-time ministry. What do I need to do as a preparation? And with the very best of intention, they gave me just terrible advice. They said, listen, if you want to go into full-time ministry, then there's some skills that you have to learn. You have to learn how to preach. Excellent, you know, good thing to do. You have to learn how to be an administrator. You have to learn how to counsel. You have to learn how to resolve conflict. You have to learn all this stuff. You have to learn to find your way around a theological library. You have to learn how to write sermons and research, blah, 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 blah. All good stuff, but bad advice. Not once, not ever, when I became a Christian, did anybody say the first thing you have to do is be loved by God. That's the foundation. That's the very first thing you do. Not once, not ever. I collected books for brand new Christians. I collected books. I'm a researcher, you know, I want to do this right. I collected books. Some of the books had 15 steps, 15 gottas. Some had as few as 8. Not one of them, not ever, mentioned the foundation of love. First of all, you want to know God if you want to be a Christian. You want to know God if you want to be a preacher or a missionary. The first thing that you have to do is focus in on and concentrate on being loved by God. That would be the skill that you do better than anything else. The skill, the knack, the ability, the capacity to be loved by God is the one thing that you ought to cultivate above everything else. Nobody, not once, not ever, told me that. I wish they had. And then I wish somebody would have helped me learn how to do it. Turn to Ephesians 3, 14, 19. Paul is praying. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth finds its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. You want to be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God, you want to have power in your Christian life, then the very first thing you have to do is to be rooted and grounded in love. Your Christian foundation has to be grounded in love, the love of God for you. Here in His love, not that we love and do all our Christian stuff, but that He first loved us. Look, the fact is that there just aren't very many people that think a whole lot about loving God. They're too concerned about their appearances. They're too concerned about... You see, it's where you focus. Where you look is where your life is. If you're looking... The thing that is so awful about Christian religion as religion is it focuses you in on your life. It takes the focus from God to you. How am I doing? Am I praying enough? You go to conferences and you listen to teaching. How am I doing? Am I praying enough? Am I fasting enough? Am I doing this enough? You know, what do I need to fix? How do I need to tinker with this? How do I need to correct this? When you look at yourself, you can't help but get depressed and introspective and tragic, and you look anywhere except God and His love for you, and your ability to live is just drastically slashed. Are you following me? First of all, this is your experience, you know it is, and secondly, now that you've heard it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? See, I experienced it. I was happy as a little clam for 2 years. Now, I needed to get in touch with the church. I needed to grow up. I needed to mature. If I'm going to serve the church, I have to deal with it. I have to come... But I'll never forget those 2 years, you know? Those 2 years in the army, hard living, around really rough characters, blood and guts, not conducive to a nice, effeminate Christianity, you know, that marks the Western Church. Just antithetical to all of that. Nobody there to support. Nobody there to fellowship with. Everything there, just nothing but wall-to-wall drinking and drugging and debauchery. And I was happy. I was reasonably well-adjusted. And I was living as holy a life as you can imagine under the circumstances. And I was at peace. Because all I could think about is, I was this animal, and Jesus loved me and saved me. I just couldn't get over it, you know? I just couldn't get over it. I couldn't get past it. And I kept thinking about Him and about that. And you know what? I was reading the Bible. But I was doing it because I wanted to find out more about Him. And I was reading good books like C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer. I was reading good books about God. But that's just because I enjoyed somebody really smart thinking about God and sharing His insights with me. I was just doing all this stuff, and nobody told me to tithe, but I started giving money to the poor. No one told me to do that. I just felt like I ought to, you know? And I mean, I told everybody about Jesus. I converted more people in the first 2 years of my Christianity than I have since. I told everybody about Jesus. I was what they call on fire. And then I had some very well-meaning people take that focus, that upward focus on God and that outward focus on sharing God with other people, and turn it in on my performance. Here's a list of things that you have to get squared away. And I'm compulsive about that sort of thing. I'm going to do it better than anybody else, you know? So I just focused in on all that. Pretty soon I had all kinds of problems, and my faith, such as it was just a shadow of its former self. I hope I'm recovering, but it definitely took a nosedive when I became introspective. And really, that's what the church is. It's introspective. Again, all that power stuff, all that sanctification and holiness stuff. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us. And then read this. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through the Spirit. You want power? There it is. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There it is. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded and established in love, may have power, there's the power, together with all the saints, there's fellowship, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the full measure of all the fullness of God. There's everything that you ever wanted, and it all depends on being rooted and grounded in love. Do you see it? So, our first focus, I'll just tell you this, you take this to the bank. The single most valuable skill as a human person on this planet, and certainly as a Christian, that you can ever develop is finding environments, finding techniques, if you will, finding people to share the journey with, finding ways to experience God's tenderness and affection for you. That's the single most holy thing you can do. That's the single most valuable and right and righteous thing that you can ever do. We have defined righteousness and sanctification as stuff that we do, our works. Our works are a result of His work. We have to let Him work first, foremost, and most. Find ways. Now, you know, I'm not an expert in this. I can tell you how I do it. I will in just a few minutes. How I get up in the morning and I sit in God's presence and how I spend time with Him and all that sort of stuff. And I don't move out of my studies till I feel my heart warmed and I sense His affection and His attention. I mean, there are ways that I do it. I'm going to give you some stuff that you can try. But find ways. Find somehow to be rooted and grounded in love. Find somehow to experience His affection. And not just know it in your head, but feel it. Find groups of people that can share this journey and encourage you in it. More important than anything that you do for God is this that He does for you. I have a very close friend who almost lost his ministry career through a nervous breakdown. He jokes and says, you know, I'm crazy and I have the papers to prove it. He cracked up and went into therapy, went into a hospital for a number of months, just to recover from a mental disturbance that was brought on by the pressures of being a star. He's brilliant, writes books, much in demand, probably my closest friend, and he just all but lost it. Anyway, he recently told me a story about when he was a contractor, when he built houses in the United States, on the east coast of the United States, in Pennsylvania. That is germane to our discussion. The way they build houses in Pennsylvania is that they dig holes in the ground, you know, basements, and then they pour concrete footers around the outside to form the outside of the foundation. Then they put cinder blocks on top of that, and then they build the wood foundation on top of that. Okay, that's how they do it. Now, he got a contract to build a big house, a monster house, on a golf course, big luxury house overlooking a golf course in the middle of winter. Most of the crews didn't work in the middle of winter just because it's cold and it's miserable and, you know, they take that time to go to Florida. But he wanted to keep his crew together and he needed the money, so he took the contract. So they dug the hole, they poured the concrete footers, they waited a few days for the concrete to set up. They put on the cinder blocks, and then they started building the house on top of that. It took them a couple of months to build the whole thing, and when they were just about finished, the whole crew was on top of the, you know, on top of the roof, and they were nailing down the last sheet of 3/4-inch plywood. Everything is timing, isn't it? Just like that, it fell off to one side, and the hammers went flying, and the nails, the bucket of nails went flying, and the ladders fell off and everything. And he hung on. Nobody actually was thrown off the roof, although they came close to it. And so, you know, he said, this is not what the owners had in mind. Something is very definitely wrong. So he peeled off the one sheet of plywood and dropped down to the top level, the upper story, and saw all the windows on one side were popped out. And he said to himself, that's got to be fixed, but that really isn't the problem. And then he went to the spiral staircase that connected the top floor with the bottom floor, and it had been ripped away. And he looked at that and he said, that's got to be fixed, but that's not the problem. And then he let himself down to the ground floor, and all the tiles in the kitchen were all buckled, and the door leading out to the front was now a parallelogram instead of, squared away. And he looked at all of that and he said, you know, that's got to be fixed, but that's not the problem either. And then he went into the kitchen and went to the door that led down into the basement, and he opened the door that led down to the basement, got his flashlight out, and shined around in the basement, and there he saw the problem. Here's the problem. In the middle of the winter, it takes concrete longer to cure because it's cold than it normally would in warmer temperatures. They've poured the green concrete, as they call it, wet, you know, uncured concrete, and they waited the usual amount of time for it to set up. And then they started building this monster house on top of this green concrete. And when they had built this big, magnificent, beautiful home on top of that foundation that was basically sound, it's just that it hadn't set up yet. It just hadn't hardened yet. It hadn't matured yet. He built that huge house, and just at the very, very last, as they were putting the last bits of the plywood on top and the whole crew was on top, that weight altogether caused it to crash. And when he told me that story, I said, Terry, that's a parable of my life. Because just a couple of months earlier, I had crashed and burned. I'd hit the wall going 200 miles an hour with my hair on fire. I developed an infection because of a couple of abscessed teeth in the front of my head. I have a high pain threshold, so it didn't register as pain, it just as an irritation. And I had a very large infection in the front of my face. It was starting to eat away the bone, even. And so my teeth are loose, right? And that was my first clue that something was wrong. Anyway, long story, had it checked out, had it diagnosed, had a dental surgeon x-ray it, showed me the x-rays. He gave me my options, and I said, do the most radical thing, yank those suckers out and rebuild the front of my face. So he did, and he gave me very powerful antibiotics, and I went to bed for about 3 months. I mean, people die from this. People die from this. The next stop on the circulatory tract from the front of your face is your brain. And so all of this infection, all the waste products from this infection is going over my brain. And I'm just dying. I'm dragging through the day. I can hardly keep my eyes open, let alone function, let alone have an affair. I'm just dragging myself through life, and my church elders said, look, we can't watch this anymore. Just go away and either get better or die, but do not do this in front of us. Now, that's literally what they said. And so I did. And while I was away, the Lord, as He will, when you get quiet and let Him love you, He began talking to me. And He said, that's what your life is like. So He took me down to the first top story, and we looked at what was there, and he said, what do you see? And I said, well, neurotic work habits. Looks like I'm motivated by a fair amount of fear of rejection and fear of failure. And he said, yeah. And he said, that's got to be fixed, but that's not the problem. And then we dropped down to the ground floor. Well, what do you see? Well, you know, there's a lot of early childhood trauma and rejection and neglect and a lot of different kinds of abuse that twisted my emotions in the wrong direction, and that gave rise to the whole performance mentality on the upper story. And he said, yeah, and that's got to be fixed, but that's not the problem. Then we took a look at the basement, and there it was. I had never allowed myself to mature in God's love for me. I became a Christian, and rather than be rooted and grounded in love, I immediately started building a big ministry. And because I had some talents and some ambition, I was building this. I was writing books, I was traveling around the world, I was planning churches, having all these kids, being a pastor to pastor, blah, 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 blah. I was building this. What else do you do? I mean, honest to God. Who would have thought? This is what you can do, so do it. There's no question involved here. You can, so you do. So do. So I did. And I built a big house, big heavy house, and then it collapsed. Not because there was anything wrong with the house, not that there's anything wrong with the ministry, not that there's anything at all wrong with any of the activities. It's just that the house became too heavy for the foundation, which never matured and never set up. Please stand, let me pray for you. I'm just going to ask for the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to ask for somebody to fix this. Never mind, I'll speak into here. Oh, here we go. I'm just going to ask for the Holy Spirit to just quietly take you through your life as if it were a house. Or if you don't like that analogy and something else works better for you, then that's fine too. But just let God take you through your life and see if there's stuff that needs to be fixed. And then just ask Him very honestly about the foundation. Has the foundation of God's love for you been set up, matured, and hardened properly to hold the rest of your life? Just ask that question. Holy Spirit, I pray that you enable us now to hear from you about our lives. Speak to us about our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Just take a few minutes, let your imagination, let the Holy Spirit have your imagination, give you some pictures or whatever. Pictures, words, whatever. Okay, now what I'd like for you to do is get in groups of anywhere from 2 to 4. You can just do it where you're sitting, somehow swivel around. Get in groups of 2 to 4, and just in 1 minute, we're just going to take 6 minutes to do this, okay? In 1 minute, just take turns in your little group. If you get in groups of 3, which is ideal, take 6 minutes. Each person gets 2 minutes. 1 minute to say, this is what I think I need work on, and 1 minute for everybody else in the circle to pray for you, okay? Then you go to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, okay? I bless you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be open and honest and forthright, to nurture the upward journey by being honest with God, to nurture the inward journey by taking a good look inside, and to nurture the outward journey by asking help from a brother and sister. I bless you to do that. Amen. Just do that very quickly. We'll take 6 minutes, and this constitutes our break. Another part of being rooted and grounded in love is not just to sit drooling in the corner while God loves you, but it is to be, that's part of it, but it also involves a kind of interaction, a kind of active participation with Him as well. Let me read you a story about two women again. These are good women, and they are going to each attempt to love Jesus back. Now watch how they do it. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and following. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken away from her." Who do you identify with, Mary or Martha? Okay, I identify with Martha. It's the Marthas that make the world run for everybody else. It's the Marthas that get things done. It's the Marthas that are doers, the type A producers. Nothing wrong with Martha. It's just, as I'm going to suggest to you, her timing was off on this occasion. Martha was a good person, and on another occasion, making lunch for Jesus would have been exactly right. It would have been the perfect, loving, appropriate thing to do. But on this occasion, Jesus wanted to talk, and he wanted his friends to listen. And so Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him talk. She got it right. Before we see why Mary got it right, let's consider Martha's complaint. First of all, she's doing the work and she's not getting enough help. I know all about that. I know all about that. Dear God, I'm not getting any help. I'm doing all these works. I've got this big vision, these big plans. I'm just not getting enough support. What's the deal? And having taken a fresh look at this story, I think the deal might be this. Who asked you? Well, I mean, it's the right thing to do. There's people lost. There's people that need to be healed. There's all kinds of stuff that needs to be done, and I'm not getting enough help in doing it. I'm doing it all by myself, and I'm angry about it, God. And I think, if I hear his voice right, he said, "So who asked you? I mean, you just made all that up, went out, tried to do it. I haven't told anybody to go help you, and you're mad." This, incidentally, is probably the main reason why pastors burn out in ministry. Because of their denomination, or their own psychological makeup, or whatever, they're doing good, and they're getting weary in doing good, and then they pass out from doing good. Burnout and pass out. It is my abstract, theoretical belief that Jesus would not give us more than he equips us to do. That's all abstract for me, you understand. I don't live that way, but that is my theoretical belief. That if I burn out in ministry, if I do too much, that's because I've done more or other than what he's asked me to do. And the question arises, well, how do I know? And the answer is, you sit at his feet. How did Mary get it right? It's lunchtime. Jesus shows up. Martha already knows what Jesus needs and wants and swings into action. She didn't ask him. She swings into action and immediately does a lot of work for Jesus. She's trying to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's getting weary and distracted and angry because she's not getting enough help. And the reason that she's not getting enough help is because on this occasion, Jesus doesn't want anything to eat. He just wants to talk and he wants his friends to listen. Martha might have been mad for another reason, and that is because Mary is in the living room talking theology with the men while she's in the kitchen where women are supposed to be making a meal for a man. Again, I think that you could just look at this and say, you know, I wonder when the church is going to catch up with this insight. The training for leadership is fine for women. Jesus did it. That's what's going on here. And I also suspect that Jesus had a personal agenda. This is leading up to his crucifixion. This is leading up to his crucifixion. And you'll notice in the other Gospels that he's talking all the time about his going up to Jerusalem to die. He interjects it many different ways, many different times. It just kind of comes out of the blue. It just kind of comes from left field, as we say. And Jesus, I believe, as a man who was struggling with this whole concept of being tortured to death on a cross, was processing the issue with his friends. And to love Jesus in this event was to sit at his feet and listen to him. Sometimes listening to somebody is the best way of loving them. And on this occasion, Mary is listening to him. And this is what Jesus wants. An absolutely vital part of our maintaining the upward journey is listening to Jesus and loving him back. And how do you know how to love him back unless you first let him tell you, give you impressions, inform you, strengthen you? We want to do something, don't we? I mean, we want to do something back. We want to be a part of the action. Now, please get this. I really am the poster boy for this particular syndrome. I was so grateful for, as I said, I still can't get over the gratitude I have for Jesus for saving me, for giving me that beautiful woman and those wonderful, gorgeous children. At age 21, I was a functional illiterate. I could not read a newspaper, which is written at a fourth grade level. I had a terrible stutter. The thought of speaking in public was completely, absolutely out of the question. And now I don't just read, I write books. And my family eats because I speak. God has done all that. I can't get over my gratitude for him. I about blew my vocal cords out last night yelling all the things that I was grateful to him for. Didn't even get into the list, hardly. I want to do back. I want to do for him. So I've gone out and just done a whole bunch of stuff. And my building collapsed. Burnout and almost passed out. And now what I have to do is go back and build in that foundation of love, let it set up, let it harden, and to know how to do what he wants me to do, I have to go to him first and ask. Sit at his feet and listen. I can't just be my activist self and look out and see a need that I'm gifted to fix and go do it. Now, is everybody following what I'm saying? It's just vitally important. It's vitally important that we get this. The mistake that I made with Jesus is the mistake that I made with my wife when we first got married. We all think we know how to love people because we know how we like to be loved. For instance, regarding the issue of sickness. When I'm sick, the best thing you can do for me is just leave me alone. I'm like a dog that's been snake bit. I want to crawl up underneath the porch, lay in the cool mud, and wait till it goes away. The less noise, distraction, hassle, I don't want to interact. You know, I just want to curl up in a fetus position, in a fetal position, and just wait for the storm to blow over. My wife is different. She wants chicken noodle soup, she wants popsicles, and she wants presents. Two kinds of presence. She wants somebody to be present. And she wants presence. Not knowing this, the first time she was sick, I loved her in the way that I would like to have been loved. And I left the house at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I didn't get back until 10 o'clock that night. With the very best of intentions, and with all the love in my heart, I sacrificed my own comfort and my own convenience, staying away from the house so that I wouldn't make noise, so that she could experience my love by being left alone. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. Now, needless to say, that is the very last time that I did that. Because she did communicate to me. And I did listen. But how do you know how to love somebody unless you let them be the expert on what love is? They got to tell you how they want to be loved in order for you to do it right. In order for us to love Jesus back, we can't simply impose our ideas and offer it to him as a gift. I shudder to think about all the ham sandwiches I've made for him over the years that he's never ordered. Makes me mad at myself. All that wasted time, all that wasted effort, all that fruitless energy, because either I didn't learn or nobody took the time and energy to root me and ground me in love. There's another place where we find Mary and Martha, which is very instructive. It's in John chapter 11. I'm going to assume that you know this story. The story is Lazarus dies. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Bethany is only a couple of miles away. Jesus hears that Lazarus is really sick unto death, and he doesn't go to him. And by the time Jesus goes to visit Lazarus, he's already been in the tomb 4 days. All right? And as he gets close, Martha runs out to meet him with her agenda. Okay, listen to this. 17 to 32. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Mary's waiting for orders. Martha's running out with an agenda. Get it? Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. Still no hint that he's going to raise anybody from the dead, by the way. This is important. This is just a story about the eschatology and the second coming of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth and the resurrection of the dead. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you now. Mary isn't passive. She's responsive. She hears that Jesus wants something, and like a bullet, she launches. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now the Jews had not yet entered the village, but Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her saw how quickly, there was something about her launching herself out the door that got their attention, how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going out to the tomb to mourn. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She took up her customary position at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the same thing Martha does, only when she says it, something happens. Jesus turns around right then and right there. Right then and right there, this story turns. When Jesus saw her weeping, he became angry and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. Then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Here's what's going on. Martha has an agenda. She knows what needs to be done. She runs out to Jesus, gets right up in his face and says, "Look, you should have done your bit. If you had, this wouldn't have happened." Mary waits until she's summoned. Jesus says, "Come," and she's out of there like a rocket. And she doesn't get up in his face. She takes her characteristic, intercessory, and submissive, "I am here at your disposal, Lord," position at his feet. That's what sitting at somebody's feet meant in this culture. It meant, "I'm here. Dispose of me as you would." I believe that Mary's customary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, in order to hear what love meant to him, in order to respond to him, was a position of intercession. The story turns at that point. It was then he decides to raise Lazarus from the dead. It says right in the text, seeing her weep, he gets angry, disturbed, and goes and yanks Lazarus out of the tomb. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? All because that powerful intercession was built on the habit of sitting at Jesus' feet. Now I'm going to give you a technique, you can use it or not, as how to do that. It's one that I use. Some of you will be familiar with this. It'll be a good thing to do anyway. Some of you, it'll be a brand new idea. In the morning, I get up and have some kind of stimulant, tea or coffee or whatever, and go to my office and sit. I might read the Bible. I might read a devotional thing. I might just sit there and stare. There's no telling what I might do. But sooner or later, I'll get out my notebook and a pencil, and I'll write out my thoughts. If I'm having a particularly bad time or I'm depressed out of my mind, I'll puke it all out on the paper. This is extremely good therapy. A lot of studies out now on how you really do improve your mental health, and you really can combat many mental disturbances by journaling. Just writing out your emotions, writing out something that's important to you. A lot of high-quality studies have demonstrated the efficacy of this practice. So, anyway, not just because the mystics taught me this, but because modern psychology says it works. So I do it. And sooner or later, I'll sit down and let God answer back. I write up at the top of the piece of paper, "Father, what do you want to say to me?" Now you can put down, "Lord, what do you want to say to me?" or "Jesus, what do you want to say to me?" or whoever you're comfortable with. The Godhead will sort these things out. It doesn't matter. "Holy Spirit, what do you want to say to me?" To me, it's Father. I didn't have a father, and he's refathering me. Okay, so for me, it's Father. I put up at the top, "Father, what do you want to say to me?" And then I uncritically write the impressions that come to my mind. I uncritically write them. And I'm not saying that this is pure word of God. I'm certainly not putting anything that comes out the end of my pen as coterminous with Scripture. But I am convinced that as I have done this, God the Father has more often than not spoken his words into my mind and come out. I'll tell you why I know, because it's all orthodox, it's all true, it's all good, and none of it could have come out of me. There's all this affection, "I love you," all kinds of "I love you" talk. He never gets tired of saying he loves me. I'm embarrassed by that. I would never say that. Those are the impressions he gives me in my mind. And I just write it out uncritically. And if I write out something that looks a little bit odd, I'll show it to somebody. I'm not worried. I know people here. I know that there are some, at least a few people here who have been involved in the occult. You know about automatic writing, you know. And you might be nervous about this. Let me just tell you that the devil can only counterfeit the truth. This is a real and a good thing. And the devil, through automatic writing and other things and channeling, has hijacked a good thing. What I'm going to do is pray that God grant us the Holy Spirit. And if we ask for a fish, he will not give us a snake. If we ask for an egg, he will not give us a scorpion. If we ask for bread, he will not give us a stone. And it doesn't matter. Just be lighthearted about this. Whatever you come out, if it doesn't look right, show it to somebody. All right? Fair enough? Okay, now what's important to do, it's for me early in the morning before I get crazy and my head gets scattered, is when I do this. It's very difficult later on in the day. We're going to take a few minutes and get quiet. So just breathe deeply, concentrate on your breathing, and just get quiet, smooth out your alpha waves, let your heart rate drop, stop arguing with me in your mind. Just say, come Holy Spirit, speak to me, Father. Just say that for a while, and then we'll do the exercise, okay? Just get quiet. Deep breaths. Close your eyes if it helps you concentrate, helps you center in. Just get quiet. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to calm our hearts and bring us peace. Enable us to hear from you. And as an agent of the kingdom of God, I pronounce upon you this blessing. I bless you with the ability to hear the words of God for you. I bless you to hear the words of God for you. Deep breath. Another deep breath. Pick up your pen. Write up at the top of a piece of paper, Father or Jesus or whoever, what do you want to say to me? If you don't have a piece of paper, get a piece. Write up at the top of the piece of paper, Father, what do you want to say to me? And then write uncritically what follows. Okay, go. Don't edit it. Don't question it. For now, just write it. We'll sort it out later. Just write whatever comes out the end of your pen.
I just wrote, I love you, Jeff. I have always loved you. And get rid of the rock, you dummy. No more, I said. I love you, it's okay.
Well, and get rid of the rock, you dummy. Oh, it's all downhill from here. Anybody else? All the way back there.
Yeah, thanks, Ken. Yeah, I got something, but it wasn't for me. It was for this man, this gentleman in the corner who prayed for me. So I read it to him. I've got, oh, Jesus, what do you want me to say? And it's got, hi, Adai, how's it going? A bit wet down there. I see you with your back to the wall writing this. Tell that man who prayed for you, and I couldn't think of your name, Philip, that he's deeply loved, and I know him and I see him. And he's special to me, for he's mine. He has tried so hard to please me and others, but tell him to relax, buy a new shirt, and don't be so serious. Have more fun, go fly a kite and run in the wind. Along a cliff face, enjoy my creation, for it's for him.
So you can get prophetic utterance for people as well as edification for yourself. Anybody else? All the way over there. Oh, here, we'll go here.
Just last night in the service, actually, it's not, and also this morning, the Lord speaks to me in pictures.
Yeah, good. Oh, that's the other thing. Let him speak to you any way he wants to. This is just the way he talks to me. So go ahead, yeah.
And the impression he gave me last night was of jewels, absolute treasures that are absolutely brilliant. And I know that God's love for each and every one of us is truly brilliant, and each of us are different and individual. And they're just such a kaleidoscope of colours in these jewels. And he also has given me impression previously in regard to how jewels are made, and that's under pressure. And if your life is under pressure at times, pray, because that prayer then turns around and presses those things in, and they create jewels, and they are treasures in heaven. So.
Good. Boy, you're an unruly group. You're just going off in all kinds of creative good directions here. Let's get this over here.
You are so pure, Meredith, so white. I'm blinded by your purity, so beautiful, so lovely. You shine me, you reflect my beauty. Your name is so sweet to me, it's music to me, my beautiful daughter. Your name is saved, accepted, holy, and utterly loved. How could you possibly be ashamed to be with me? I love you more than a lover, more than a father.
Any problems with any of this? This is the best therapy you can get, Dr. God. You do this every day, and you get that kind of power coming through your mind and your heart and your spirit, and it just won't be too long before there'll be much wrong with you.
Just a little bit of background. A couple of years ago, quite a number of you guys here were at a conference where John Paul Jackson prophesied over me and our church about a building. Well, it's going up right now. I mean, today they were putting the steel up. And the Lord just simply said this to me: I love you, my son, just bask in that. You're watching that mighty structure rise on the land. I've promised you that this will be a place where my spirit and my presence will dwell. Today I want to reaffirm that promise to you. Even amid the bad language and the bawdy stories of the workmen, I'm already sowing the seeds of the mighty work I'll do in that place. Yes, you'll pray, but it will not be because of your prayers. You will work, but it will not be because of your work. This will happen because of my grace poured out upon you, those whom I love at Regent's Park, and the thousands who live around you and do not yet know of my love.
I'd hang on to that if I were you. Anybody else want to edify us or process your therapy in front of us?
I don't know who it's for, whether it's personally for me or what, but it is I who have planned it. Do not fear, for it is my will that all these things must come to pass, but only for a little while. So be at peace. All is well. If a drop of rain should fall, that is right. Also, for my rain will fall. All this I have spoken, and it is all good. So be at peace. These things must happen, but just for a little while.
Thank you. Right back there. Hang on.
Stop your crying, all right? Snap out of it.
You want to read it for me, too?
I love you more than you can ever know. I want the best for you, for good and not for evil. You are my child. Believe it now. I care what happens to you, Julie. I have great plans for you. You can't even imagine. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in everything you do. Trust me. I know your heart's desires, and I have your best interest at heart. Tell people how much I love them, how I told you and showed you.
Excellent. Well, folks, you see, for Shirley and for some of the rest of you, that didn't come out of your psyche. That didn't come out of a lifetime of self-hatred and self-doubt. That came from God because we asked Him to do it. Would you have confidence in this? You can hear from God. Don't be intimidated by the high-profile prophets and all the whips and jingles that they do and all the stuff that they strut in front of you. Some of it is edifying and helpful. Some of it is just nonsense. Don't be intimidated by it. You can hear from God. And I just gave you one of many ways that you can. Just do it regularly. Make it a lifestyle. And your life will change. Okay? May the light and life of God's grace, and may the hearing of His voice be a blessing to you and those whom you love, and especially to those whom nobody loves.